I've really appreciated them doing that. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2. Kids, you can be dismissed at this time. Try not to run anyone over. You can be dismissed. We enjoyed worshiping with you. Everyone else, turn to Luke chapter 2. This is the familiar story. Ashley actually read some of it to you. We're going to talk about a birth announcement in just a second. I can remember 5 years ago, my son is four. He just turned four last month. And I remember about 5 years ago, I was getting ready for work. My wife was getting ready for work. And before I left, she said that she was not feeling very good. She was sick to her stomach. I didn't think anything of that, really. And later that day, I came home from work, and so did she, and she wanted to go to the park before we had dinner. And this is a park that has like a pond, and there's all these ducks around because people feed them. And so she said she wanted to go around and feed the ducks. Okay, so we went to feed the ducks, and she brought some stale hamburger buns or something like that, and we walked around, and at a certain point, she handed me a hamburger bun, and she stepped back, and she got her phone out and started videoing me, and she says, "I found this in the oven." And guys aren't too smart sometimes, and so I said, "What's going on here? Like, why are you videotaping me, and This is cold bread. I don't understand. You found this in the oven." And finally I realized there's a bun in the oven. You know that expression? She told me that we were pregnant, that we were having a baby. And there's these three important announcements when it comes to having a baby, right? There's the pregnancy announcement. And so we have this example here with this little dog that says, "Mom and Dad are getting me a human." Okay, that's kind of cute. And then there's the gender reveal, right, that's done because of modern technology, right? We can find out the gender in advance. Some of you don't do that, though. That's okay. Remember the cake? You know, these people have these parties. You cut the cake. It's blue inside. You're having a boy. Wow. And then there's the birth announcement. And I found this is really cute with the little boy, special delivery. He's got an owner's manual. We wish children came with owner's manuals, don't we? That would be nice, wouldn't it? But there's these special, they're baby announcements, and each thing is really important, and social media makes it easy to take a picture, you put it online, and the world knows, you know, they can keep up with what's going on in your life. And as we think about the birth of Christ, that first Christmas, God has already announced the birth, that this baby's coming, the pregnancy announcement, and sent Gabriel, the angel, to Mary. You remember we talked about that? And said, "You're going to have a boy." See, God didn't need the technology. He said, "You're going to have a boy. You're going to call his name Jesus." And the text that we're going to look at today is really the birth announcement. Like, he's here. He's finally here. And I don't think we can really keep up with God in this kind of birth announcement that he does. You know, we try to come up with these clever things, like my wife did, or like these people that took these pictures. But when God wants to announce the birth of the Son of God in flesh, come to the world, the angels proclaim it, right? They proclaim it, and the Shekinah glory fills the sky. And nobody can compare with that, can they? Nobody's ever seen a birth announcement like that, nor will there be another one like that. The angels of heaven announce his arrival. And so we've been in this series called A Christmas Playlist, and we've talked about Mary's song. What is Mary's song about? It answers this question, who is God? And then we had Zechariah's song. Mary's song is, who is God? God is, he's mighty. And believe it or not, he's mighty and mindful of us. And then Zechariah's song was all about why we need God, because we need a Savior, we need a liberator, somebody to free us from our sins that are shackling us. And today we're going to look at the angels' song and the question, how did God come to us? And so if you have your Bible, let's look in Luke chapter 2. We're going to start actually in verse 1. This will sound very familiar to many of you. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and, of all places, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have read your word this morning, and we thank you for your authoritative, inerrant word that we can open, that we can read, and we believe that you have something to say to us. We thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who has existed from eternity past, broke into this world in the person of Jesus Christ, to be made like one of us, humbled himself. And Lord, the Christmas story in this passage has been read so many times, and I'm afraid, God, it doesn't move us. We're unmoved by the incarnation. We're unmoved by these things. We're not in awe of them, and we need your help desperately today. And I come at the beginning of this message just to ask for it. Lord, we need you to come, and we need you to put us in awe of this one, this Christ, born a baby, laid in a feed trough. Help us, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. So the question is, how did God come to us? How did God come to us that first Christmas? And I'm going to give you three quick points. The first is this: God came to us humbly. God's coming to us was humble. Let's say it that way. In verse 1, it says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. Okay. And so what you've got to remember is that Israel at this time was under Roman occupation. The Romans controlled that region, and it was common for Rome to have a census every 14 years or so. And so they would require everyone in the Roman Empire to return to the city of their birth, and to do so, I suppose, with their spouse, their family, and to take part in this census. The census was for tax purposes and for military purposes, although with a Jew, the military part was, that was not part of it. It was for tax purposes. And Joseph is actually from Bethlehem, which is the place where David, the great King David, was from. And at some point in his life, he must have moved. He moved to Nazareth, much like I moved to Page County 2 years ago. but I'm not from here originally. But he had to go back home to his former home where he was born in Bethlehem. And he took his wife with him, which is an incredible thing. She's very pregnant. It's an 80-mile journey by foot. I suppose she was on a donkey, I believe. And they make this 80-mile journey almost like from here to D.C. When she's 9 months pregnant. And the amazing thing about this, and I heard Josh say this as he was praying up here, this is prophesied, this was foretold that this would happen. I mean, if you look in the Scriptures, you study the Scriptures, it says that this one, this Messiah, this Christ who's going to come, is from the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49:10. He's from the family of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's to be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and he's from the town of Bethlehem, David's town. Now, pregnant Mary is spending most of her time in Nazareth, so she cannot give birth to the Messiah in Nazareth. The Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, right? And so how is this orchestrated? How does God orchestrate this? Well, there's a census, and it requires them to go back to Bethlehem. And so it's like, whose idea was the census? Well, it was Caesar's idea, and it was God's idea too. God can work through pagan men to bring about his purposes. He's a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. It's amazing. Jeremiah 1:12 says that God is watching over his word to perform it, to do it. History is God's story. It's his story, right? You've heard that before. And the coming, God's coming into the world, God orchestrated it with very humble circumstances. So humble. An unplanned teenage pregnancy. Not from Mary and Joseph's promiscuity, but from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, he was willing, it says in another place, he was not willing to put his wife away. You know, every person saw what was happening and said, Joseph, you're engaged, you're betrothed to her, you should divorce her, you should put her away, because she's not fit. She's been messing around with some other guy. This is not the kind of wife that you want. But Joseph knows that God is in this, and he stays put. I mean, this is humble, isn't it? I mean, this is humble circumstances. Look at where the birth happens. It says in verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, but that part's not weird. That happened a lot. And she laid him in a manger, in a feed trough for the animals. Why did she do that? It says, because there was no room for him in the inn. I just think about that verse all the time. There was no room for him. There was no room for him. God comes to earth and there is no room for him here. The God that created the cosmos, no room. I mean, this is the maker of the heavens and the earth. I mean, let the kings bow down at his feet. Let them step off their thrones to give him place, right? Let them give up their palaces for this king. But when he comes, there's no room for him. You know, I can understand the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things, that what God prophesied long ago, he will make sure it comes about. I can understand that God is so great and so big that he can speak the universe into existence and make me from the dust of the earth. I can understand all that. What I can't understand is a God that is humble. Why would he be humble? Does that make any sense? Why would he be humble? Our God is humble. It says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself and made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. God, why are you humble? God, why are you humble? Why don't you exalt yourself to the highest place? Why do you take the low place when you come? You know, it's not in this one place that God shows himself as humble. If you read the Old Testament, you see the humility of God too, don't you? You know, we went through Exodus as a church, and you see God dwelling with the people in the tabernacle, and we see King David, who Joseph is a descendant from King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David looks at his house. He built a new house, and it was made with cedar. It was a nice house. And then he looks and sees where the Lord is dwelling in a tent. And he says, God, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to fix this. This is not right that I should dwell in a house of cedar and you dwell in a tent. And God said, when did I ask you to build me a house? I don't need you to build me a house. I'm content to dwell in a tent. And here is God is again content to dwell in a trough. Don't let it pass by. And the statement begs the question as I read it, as I was reading it this week, do I have room for him? Do I have room for him? In the busyness of life and with all that's going on in my life, do I have room for this one, this Christ? And I have to answer that many times, no, I do not have room for him. And guess what? He came anyway. He came anyway to people that didn't have room for him. And who else did he come for? Look in verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. I love this, that the proclamation of the birth of Jesus was brought to the shepherds. Who are the shepherds? I mean, the shepherds have somewhat of a noble standing in the Old Testament. God likens himself as a shepherd that keeps watch over his sheep, his people. But let's just be frank. The shepherds, they're nobody important, you know what I mean? They're just common people. They're blue-collar guys. You know, they're out living outside, keeping watch over their flock at night, not living in a house. They've got a lowly job. And you know what this tells us? That when God came, he came to the simple folks. Aren't you glad God came to the simple folks? He came for the simple folks. And he didn't come and say, I'm going to go to Caesar and I'm going to let him know. Make sure he knows first that I'm here. No, he goes to the simple folks because he cares. He cares about the simple people, the lowly people. That's who he comes for. Point two, God's coming was disruptive. It was disruptive. I've made this point before a couple years ago. If you look in verse 9, it says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, that's the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. It's just like they wet their pants. This is like they're really scared. This is not, they're just kind of afraid. They were filled with a great fear, filled up with it. Not just like the fear I was telling you about when I heard Christmas was next week. That kind of fear. I mean, these are the angels that are in the presence of God standing before them, disrupting their nice, quiet night. This is how God decided to come to us in a disruptive way. If you want to use other words, you could say he comes in a life-interrupting way, in an alarming way, in a painful way, in a perplexing way, in a startling way, in a threatening way, in a disconcerting way, in a fear-inducing way. He comes to disrupt our otherwise ordinarily perfectly happy, healthy life. That's what happens when God comes near us. And as you look in the Christmas story, I want you to just see this. Maybe you'll read it with your family later. There's a lot of characters in the story, and all of them are disrupted by what's happening. I mean, just look at Mary, look at Joseph, look at the shepherds like we're talking about today, Zechariah, Elizabeth, the innkeeper, the wise men, King Herod. And you know, this is what I find happens to people when they experience the real God. Maybe it's in a service like this, where they hear God's word preached. Maybe it's in a class of some sort, in a conversation with a friend. When they experience the real God, it disrupts their life a little bit. You know what I mean? It's disruptive. Because the natural man does not understand God's agenda in the world. He doesn't understand what God is doing. God's agenda is shocking to him. And what the shepherds need to understand, and what you and I need to understand, is that the very thing that God does to threaten our otherwise ordinary, happy life is the thing that he uses to save our lives. Because that's what God's doing in this first Christmas. And when we submit to God's will for our lives, it may at first seem like we're losing our life, but in the end, God says we'll find true life. You know, as your pastor, one of my goals is to disrupt your life. Doesn't it sound mean? I do really want to disrupt your life. And I don't mean that to be mean. But I know that God brings disruptions in our life not to destroy us, not just to derail us, but detach us from lesser things, things of lesser importance than him. And often it takes that disruption, doesn't it? I mean, think about all the times that God's really worked in your life. Was there a disruption? Oh, you better believe there's a disruption. Think about your story. That's how God works. First, he disrupts, and then he brings healing. He brings peace. But it doesn't come without this pain. I was thinking about this with these Christmas parties that Christian mentioned. We encourage the church to throw 25 Christmas parties, like in your house, your family. You teaming up with another family, you teaming up with another individual, throwing a Christmas party. I've been hearing about these parties that have been thrown, and sometimes dinners where you'd invite your neighbors over or a friend. And it's easy, like Christian said, to invite over our family, right? We love our family, and we want to invite them over. What's hard is to invite people that are not part of our circle. They're not part of our church family. They're not part of our biological family. But that's what God wants us to do, to make room for other people in our lives. And yesterday, one of you sent me a picture of your Christmas party and said, "We have lived in our neighborhood for 28 years, and this is the first time we've done something like this." It was amazing. I mean, isn't it easy to do that, to live around people? Isn't it hard to invite them into your life? And even hearing me ask you to throw a party like that is disruptive, isn't it? But there's joy. I was in the shower this morning, and our church is taking a trip to the Middle East. I don't know if you know that, but we're taking a small group of people, three or four people, to the Middle East on a vision trip early next year. And I'm going on this trip. And we've been trying to get together the composition of this group because we'd really like to take a couple ladies with us. And so I was just thinking at 4:30 in the morning this morning about my wife going with me on this trip. And we have two small children. And I thought, I was filled with fear. And of course, I don't know if that's what the Lord wants to do, but sometimes it's good for us to be disrupted, isn't it? Sometimes it's good for us to be shaken for a second because God doesn't want to leave us in a place of fear. What's the opposite of fear? Is it courage? Say no. No, it isn't. The opposite of fear is not courage. It's faith. The opposite of fear is faith. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do your best. Have some courage. No, it's to trust in the one who holds the planets and the stars in their place and know that he will take care of you and that our job is to obey him and leave the results to him, right? God's coming was disruptive. Point three, we need to move. God's coming brought peace. Look in verse 10. The angel said to them, the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they go on. He goes on and says, this will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, which that's not weird, but he's lying in a manger. So you're going to find a baby in a feed trough. And when you find a baby in a feed trough, you'll know that's the king. Strange thing. But after that, what happens? It says, and suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angels in heaven, they sing this song. Wouldn't you love to see this? They sing this great song, and what's their song about? That peace is coming. Peace is coming. This one, this child, is going to bring peace. This first century Roman philosopher, Epictetus, ever heard of him? I hadn't either. While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which many men yearn for more than even outward peace. We do yearn for peace, don't we? We want to have peace in our soul. And the Old Testament is called, it's shalom. It's this peace where everything is right. And we all yearn for that. I mean, think about your family. And think about times in your family there's strife. You just want peace. Bring some peace. I want shalom, peace. In your workplace, you want peace. In the church, we want peace, right? Shalom. We want things to work well together. And there to be a peace. And Jesus is coming to bring that peace. And here's the point that you need to understand is that we can never have peace in our lives until we have peace with God. It's not possible. It's not possible at all. You cannot have peace, inner peace in your life, until you have peace with God. And that's the kind of peace that Jesus comes to bring. Did you know the Bible says that we are all born into this world as enemies of God? It says that in Romans chapter 5. You can look that up when you get home. It says we're born enemies of God. That there's beef between me and God. There's an issue. There are things that I have done that are wrong towards God. And Jesus comes to settle the matter. He comes to bring peace. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. It's on your screen. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What Paul says here is that Jesus, on his cross, he's going to go from the cradle to the cross, you know. He's born to die. And on his cross, he makes peace That all the anger, all the hostility that I deserve was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And he absorbs that for me if I will trust in him by faith. And it's put to rest the issue between me and God. And what this verse is saying is when it's right between you and God, you'll see that it becomes right with other people as well. And this verse is talking about the church, how the church comes together and there's no division, there's no dividing wall of hostility, but we all come to the cross at a level place. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. He comes to bring peace. You know, have you ever been at odds with someone? I mean, like really at odds with someone where there was a huge rift in your relationship because you sinned against that person, because they sinned against you. And have you ever known what it's like when one party comes to the other one in humility? In humility and lowliness. And says, I want there to be peace. I'm owning my part. I was wrong. And you see repentance happen, and you see forgiveness happen. Have you seen that happen before? It's an amazing thing, isn't it, when there's peace. Jesus comes to bring that peace. Each week, I've told you about a missionary at the close of each message. And next week, I'll actually tell you about Lottie Moon. So we talk about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Who is this lady named Lottie Moon? We'll talk about her next week. But I want to tell you about a guy named Hudson Taylor. How many of you have heard of Hudson Taylor before? It's this bearded man. He's always has this beard. And he was a missionary to China. You see that on that little globe, the huge country of China. Let me tell you a little bit about Hudson Taylor. He was born in 1832 to a godly Methodist family. He trusted Jesus when he was in his teenage years, and he got a hold of this little book when he was 18 that was about reaching out to the people in China, the unreached people in China. And he read it, and he immediately felt this call to go to China. So he started studying Mandarin. He studied Greek. He studied Hebrew. In Latin, so he could translate God's word. He's 18. He also studied medicine. He didn't finish that study at this point in his life, but I guess he was so eager to go that he's 21. He boards this boat and he goes to China. And when he's in China, he starts these crusades where he goes out and he starts doing street preaching and he passes out tracts and. He has some medical skill, so he helps people who are sick. But the people didn't receive him at all. Actually, they called him a black devil, okay? And the reason they called him that is because in those days, flip through the slides, let's see if we can find a picture. Maybe the next slide. They used to dress like this. They used to wear these trench coats. And so they called him a black devil. And they wouldn't listen to him. And Hudson Taylor was one of the first missionaries that decided, I'm going to have to dress like the people that I'm trying to minister to. I'm going to have to look like them. And he was really criticized for that. Because the people said, why would you want to become like those heathen people? Like, don't become like them. And he said, you know, well, Jesus, the Son of God, became a man to save men. Paul says, I've made myself all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I feel like I have some good grounds for it. So he grew like a long ponytail, and he put on the traditional garb. I'll show you a picture of that in a second. And he was known for that. While he was on the mission field, he met this amazing woman named Maria Dyer, who would become Maria Taylor, and at the age of 27, he married her. She was a missionary's daughter there on the field. And about 4 years into their marriage, he contracted hepatitis, and he had to go back to England. And he hated it. It was one of the hardest times in his life. He wanted to be in China. He wanted to be with those people sharing the gospel. And he would sit down at his desk and he'd have an open Bible on his desk. And he would be reading and he'd be studying his Bible. And on his wall he had a map of the world. And he saw that great continent of Asia. And he saw China. And he said, the people there have no access to the glorious things that I'm reading. And his heart was broken. And he said, we need a different strategy. It can't just be about me going over there preaching. He said, we need a bigger strategy. We've got to mobilize hundreds of missionaries to go to China. We got to get organized with this thing. And so he created China Inland Mission, and he adopted some unorthodox strategies. You know, one of those was dressing like the people. Another one was that he would send missionaries out into inland China, a really unknown territory. He would even send single women to be missionaries there. And he got a lot of grief for that. And there wasn't funding. There wasn't funding for his mission. And so he said, what we're going to do, we're just going to go and we're going to trust that God will take care of us while we're there. He had this statement that he made, if I wrote it down, God's work, this is a good one, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. That's good. And he wrestled with this fear, though. He had this fear that, he said, if I encourage people to go with no support, with not adequate support, into the interior of China, who knows what it's like there, people are going to get killed. And if people get killed, that's going to be on me. And he wrestled for months with this. And you can go to the next slide. And he says this, there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. I told him that all responsibility as to the issue and consequences must rest with him. That as his servant, it was mine to obey and to follow him. In other words, he says, obey God and leave the consequences to him. That was his discovery. And he did it. Go back to the slide with the people in the dark trench coats. And this was the first group, actually, that he sent out. And I don't think, one slide forward, not that one. The Lord of the heaven and the earth. This was a group that he took with him on his first trip. And look at his little kids there. Can you imagine taking those little children with you to an unknown place, to the interiors of China? And I don't think any of these people knew how to take a picture, because none of them are looking at the camera. Anyway, but they went, and he wrote this book to summon many people to come. The book was called China, Its Spiritual Need and Claims. And this is what he says. I'm really making you work for it, Tommy. Go a few slides forward. Next slide. Here we go. No, you got it right, Tommy. I'm sorry. Go back one slide. It will not do to say that you have no special call to go to China. With these facts before you, and with the command of our Lord Jesus to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you need rather to ascertain whether you have a special call to stay at home. What a call. You need to find out if you're called to stay home. Quit asking if you're called to go. What's your special call to stay home? What was the results of his ministry? They were great. There was great pain and great gain. The great pain was, I can't even go through it all, but he lost his wife after 12 years. She was only 33. 4 out of his 8 children did not make it to their 10th birthday. His mission group took the greatest losses of any mission group at the time, losing 58 missionaries and 22 children. Here's the great gain. he was responsible for bringing 800 missionaries to China in his lifetime. There were missionaries in every province, 18 provinces in China. There were missionaries in 18 provinces, 18,000 converts of Christ through the work of these missionaries, 120 schools, the Bible translated into Mandarin and dozens of dialects. He inspired countless missionaries to go to the unreached. Have you ever heard of Amy Carmichael or Eric Little, the Olympic runner, or Jim Elliott? I mean, there's countless missionaries that went because of Taylor's charge. The estimates today is that in China there are between 22 million and 220 million Christians in China. Can you believe that? China is 1/4 of the world's population. There is a huge underground church movement in China. I mean, it's incredible. And a lot of the foundation was laid by this man, this crazy man, and his crazy call to take God at his word and to trust God with the results of it. And as I meditated yesterday, I was thinking about his story. And I was thinking, what sort of material is a guy like this made of? You know? People like this don't exist anymore. They're just not around. I mean, think about the stuff we're worried about that's consuming our minds. And I don't think that's true. they're still around, because who was this man? He was just a man that was being conformed into the image of Christ. What did Christ do? Well, he came and he took on flesh. God took on flesh for us. Right? He disrupted people's lives and ultimately brought peace to people that had never heard of the Prince of Peace. He was just following his Savior. And I pray that for our church. I prayed to God after I was thinking about him yesterday. I said, God, could you help me? I don't even know how to do it. Can you help me create Christians like this? You know, can you help me create Christians like this? Can you help me preach such people into existence? And I can't do it. He can do it. By the Spirit, he can do it. And you know how he's going to do it? He's going to do it by changing us, allowing us to step out of the fear that we're in and into faith, taking him at his word, leaving the consequences with him. Okay? Let's pray.